as possible, because this text today is not spiritually friendly, but I think it is spiritually profitable. So let me pray and we'll get rolling. Lord, thank you for this time together in Myrtle Beach. Thank you for the opportunity to open your word. Thank you for your provision of food. Now we pray, Father, that you would just feed us with your word, Lord. You would open our eyes to the glory of all that you've accomplished on our behalf, all that you have done for us, Lord, and that you would give us a heart to in turn respond in obedience and build within us a desire, Lord, to serve you and not ourselves. Just free us from this culture of narcissism and from our own narcissism. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reading in Leviticus this morning, I think, and it was talking about all of the necessities of bringing the spotless, unblemished sacrifice into the presence of God so that we would be freed from the consequences of our own sin. And it just reminded me that the heart of the gospel, because what you realize as you study the Leviticus and the Levitical law and everything going on there, everything that Christ has now fulfilled, you realize that in order for these people to be forgiven, or in order for these people to be at least temporarily set free, these animals had to die, and they were dying in their place. And it's just a reminder to me that in the gospel, we don't need an example, we need a substitute. We don't need someone to show us how to live, we need someone to live in our place, die in our place, be raised in our place, and exalted in our place. And that's what we have in Christ. And if you study the Old Testament, that makes total sense. The goat or the ram or the bull was not there to be an example for them. It was there to free them through its death in their place. That's why the hymn says, "In our place condemned he stood, sealed our pardon by his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." That's what we have in Christ Jesus. Well, today we're going to be piggybacking just a little bit on what we did last week. Last week we were in Ephesians chapter 4. Today the title is Grace-Driven Faith. And the way I would categorize last week is that as believers, we need to always be on the alert that we could slip into a very uncomfortable place of sin very quickly if we take our eyes off of Christ. And it happens all the time. I was made aware, I think 2 weeks ago, of a pastor in Columbia. I did not know the gentleman, but I knew of him and had a very, very effective ministry. And turns out he's been having an affair for several years on his young family. And, you know, you watch these things happen. And I would say the warning for us is beware of the riptide. You go out there in the water and everything feels safe. And before long, you find yourself 300 yards from the coast, not sure how you're going to get back. That's what's going on in chapter 4 when he says, stop living like all the other nations. Don't live in futility. Don't live in darkness. Don't live in callousness. Don't allow yourself to lose your spiritual sensitivity to the move of the Spirit of God. And his concern is, it does happen. It shouldn't happen, but it does happen. And so what we're going to begin to see today is it's going to get a little more practical. I'm going to start where we left off last week. The title, this point, is Grace-Driven Faith Embraces Mind Renewal. He was talking about futility and darkness and alienation from God and callousness and lack of sensitivity to God and greed and impurity and all those things that we're being warned. We are being warned in Ephesians 4 to watch out for, to be on the alert for. He says this. He says, that's not the way that you learned Christ. Now remember, the majority of the epistles were written from prison with Paul, different prisons, different letters. And this particular church, the church at Ephesus, was a first generation group of believers. Their parents didn't go to church. Their grandparents didn't go to the church. No, there wasn't a church. It was false worship. And now all of a sudden, God has begun to do new work by his Holy Spirit. He's started a church. There's elders in this church. The church has been formed, and now he's beginning to warn them. He says, that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him, that you were taught in him, that the truth is in Jesus. And then here's the application: to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. He said, who you were, but it's not who you are. It's who you were, but it's not who you are. That old self is corrupt through deceitful desires. To be renewed in the spirit of your minds. To put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So last week, the latter minutes of the sermon, we're talking about taking off the flesh, taking off the sin that so easily entangles, putting on Christ. So he says that's not the way that you learn Christ. You've heard about Christ. You were taught in Christ. This is all review. And he says to take it off. Take off the old self or put off the old self. In Colossians, he words it a little differently. He says put to death these things. Go after these things. When you see the remnants of these things, and you will, still popping up in your life, things like immorality and impurity and evil desire, passion, covetousness, idolatry. When you see those things showing up in your life, go after them with Holy Spirit-driven, reckless abandon. Don't grow close to these things. Don't allow these things to be your friend. I think I remember years ago when I was a teenager, I was not a believer back then, and I was forced to go and listen to Christian teaching by my parents. I'm very thankful that they did that. I did not enjoy it, but I'm very thankful that they did it. I remember someone teaching on the reality that the old man still exists, that old man that old self, that those things that are still there. And this person that was teaching, they were teaching, I think, out of Colossians chapter 3, putting these things to death, but they're still alive. You know, you got to see your sin. If you watch any of the Friday the 13th or the Halloween or the, you know, the Nightmare on Elm Street, I used to love that kind of stuff. I actually, honestly, still do. My wife just hates it, so I don't watch it anymore. It's not because I'm a spiritual person. It's because I can't, really. Because it terrifies her, and I'm not going to do that to her. But, you know, just when you think Jason's dead, he ain't dead. And why they never get this in these movies, you know? They'll hit him with a club or something and get on the phone and start talking to somebody like, he's behind you, right? You can't kill Freddy Krueger. You just can't. Have you ever thought about just the niceness of all the names of the, you got Freddy and you got Michael. Isn't Michael the one from Halloween, right? And you got Jason and Carrie. And it was just crazy, easy, likable names. And they'll just take you out in a second. And that's kind of what your flesh is like. It's like Jason. You say, well, for you in here that struggle with addiction, I finally took out that addiction. And what happens? Like Jason, it's right behind you. The person who struggles with pornography says, boy, I haven't looked at pornography in 3 weeks. Jason is right behind you. Be careful. And this person was teaching on the old man, and there was a casket behind him. And it was pretty impressive stage. I mean, this is back in the 80s, like 82, 83 probably. And when this person would talk about how that old man rises up, there was actually a person in the casket. You didn't know this initially. And they, come out of the casket. We're like, oh, my gosh. I've never forgotten that. It's just like Jason. And then all of a sudden she would say, this was a lady too, you need to put it to death. And it would fall back in the casket. And then it would come back out. Y'all know what was crazy about this? This in Florence, it made more sense to them because I have roots in Florence and Darlington. The person who was in the casket, and I didn't even know he was there, was my dad. And they had him all blued out and everything. And he would come up. And the first time he came up, I was like, that really looks a lot like my dad. But my dad's not a funny guy. He would never do something like that. And then eventually I realized it was him. They had somehow conned him into coming there and playing, and he somehow never told us about it. Well, that's what's going. Put it to death. You got to kill it. And after you kill it, it's likely going to come back to life. But, you know, John Owen on this text said, kill your sin every day or it will kill you. Never ever relax. This is the work of sanctification is a cooperative work between us and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And we are continually never relenting, never relaxing. If I ever hear somebody say something like this, oh, I remember when I used to struggle with anger, I'm thinking, you're just not being real. You still struggle with anger. And I could say just a couple of things to them and pull it right out of them. I'm not going to do that. You say, you know what, I think you're lying right now. Then watch their eyes. The anger will return. It's something that is there. You know what he's saying? You got to take it off. You got to take that crud off. And you got to put on peace. And put on love. And put on kindness. So I have down here, and I hinted at it last week, we must put aside our Adamic characteristics and put on Christ. When I talk about the Adamic characteristics, that in the Bible, the story begins with everything beautiful, everything good, everything perfect, everything God created was absolutely exactly as it was meant to be, and then sin comes into the world through the enemy. So it was all created perfect. And from that point forward, from the day Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, sin came into this world, Romans 5:12, spread to everybody that's been born of the natural seed since then, not the Holy Spirit seed that Christ was born in, but everybody else inherited sin. And it's been there. And you know what? We all, whether we like it or not, are pretty much a whole lot like our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents. All that stuff just keeps on passing down to us. How often do you hear he's just like his father? And normally that's not a good thing. Sometimes it might be. He's just like his father. His father was wonderful, and he's wonderful. That's normally not why people say that. It just continues to pass down. Y'all, and we wear that stuff so very naturally. It comes so, like we saw last week, there is no class on how to teach your young children to lie. They already figured that out. They figured it out immediately. You don't have to teach them to get angry. You don't have to teach them to take. Do you? I mean, I'm telling you, I've got now, y'all know this, in the past year, I had no grandkids. Now I've got 3 grandkids, 9 months and under, all boys. And I've got all daughters. So I have no idea what to do with them. You know, I really don't. But I'm watching. I'm not bringing it up to my kids because I'm just not a terrible person. But I'm watching them going, oh, I see some of me in there. This is not a good thing, but they'll learn to deal with it, right? So you got to take that stuff off, put on. That's where we're headed with all of this. So he says, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, I've done a little study on this, and what he seems to be talking about that is the thinking underneath our thinking, that you can't even put your finger on some of the things that drive the bad stuff in you. I'm not sure why I'm like this. I can't believe that I said this. What's wrong with me? Have any of you ever gone down that road before in your own life? You know, I mean, I did it last night. Last night, I got home. Melissa got home a little bit later. She was going to go pick up some dinner for us, and I was looking forward to that. She forgot. And when she got home, I said, hey, you got the dinner? She goes, oh, shoot, I knew I forgot something. And I said, that was a pretty big thing to forget. Those are the exact words out of my mouth. Now, my wife is very gracious, and she said, you're right, it was a very big thing for me to forget, but the reality is I forgot it, so you're just going to need to get over it. I'm like, that was not the right sentence for me at that point. And I began to struggle. Then I went to her, and I said, I'm really sorry. I mean, I don't, because she said, is there something else wrong? I said, no, it's just you and the dinner. I mean, that's pretty much it. I had a great day, until you and the dinner thing. And all of a sudden, y'all, there's stuff swelling up in me. You know what I want to do in my flesh? I want to remind her of the other time she's done things like that. What is that? That's the stuff I need to take off. That's not the way I've learned Christ. That's not the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's the fruit of Brad, right? So it's the thinking underneath the thinking. Only God, by His Spirit, through the Scriptures, as a result of faith in Christ, can renew our minds from its depraved state. It can't be done otherwise. And as believers, I would argue that we are some of the very few that have located the ultimate problem within ourselves and not somewhere else out there. I hope that's true of you too. I hope that whenever you're thinking, you know, the statement in this room, you know, if I say who's the biggest sinner in this room, everybody's going to go Carl, right? But y'all, that's the wrong answer. It's me. It's me. And y'all, when you begin to really see that and feel the weight of that, it liberates you from being a judgmental person. Because you go, like I was, Melissa and I were talking about a friend of ours last night that's really going down a wrong track. And in my heart, I was going, it's only because of the grace of God that I'm not right behind them right now. My potential is to be nipping at their heels right now. But because of God's grace and because of his stick-to-itiveness with me and because of that his word has been hidden in my heart, I've got a guard up, but I'm not beyond the potential of getting there. And when you begin to see that, it's a huge deal. So we go down that road. So put off the old self, okay? So we're going to kind of break, we're going to get into it now. He says, therefore, he's going to talk about specifics. What is it that we're taking off? Well, having put away falsehood, that's lying. I mean, Paul's going to get right into it right here. Every single one of us in this room struggles with lying. Period. Covering ourselves, covering our backs, looking for loopholes. We're all looking for loopholes. You know, how many times have we heard the conversation, you're getting your taxes ready. I think I figured something out. Not sure that it's legal, but I'm sure they're not going to catch me on. I got a little idea here that might help you get around this or help you get around that. We all struggle with it. And then we'll go, well, the way I did it was perfectly legal, right? Just be honest sometimes. We all are in danger of walking down a trail of lying, deceit. He says, instead, speak the truth with his neighbor. We're members of one another. Be angry. Don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity for the devil. So we'll kind of go through that. The first thing is put off a life of speaking untruthfully and put on a life of telling the truth for God's glory and the body's unity. Look what he says down here. He says, first of all, if you just want to take it just as quick as possible, stop lying and tell the truth. That's what he's saying. Why? Because we're all part of one body. Do you see that his ultimate motive for you telling the truth is that we're all a part of the body of Christ? And if we're all a part of the same body, one of us lying affects the rest of the body. An example, think of how this individual who has been kind of busted in Columbia for having an affair, has that affected the entire body of Christ? Of course it has, because people said, I knew y'all are all like that. Y'all lie, you cheat, you're no different than any of us. Is it not true that that's where the world goes? And we kind of go there too, going, my gosh, if he fell like that, do any of us have any hope? It affects the whole body. He says, tell the truth, not just because I'm asking you to tell the truth, but because you're a part of a whole body, and in this whole body, we've been called to be a truth telling body of Christ. And when one of us lies, it affects the rest of us. It affects our reputation. The church in so many ways, and I'm responsible, you're responsible, we've blown it in so many ways that it doesn't bother me when someone says, y'all are no different than the rest of us. My response is, we should be, but you're probably right. We certainly don't appear to be any different than the rest of you. We are because the Holy Spirit lives within us. We are because we are eternally secure. One of the things I've learned is one of the differences, what's the biggest difference between a believer and unbeliever? Well, I shouldn't say the biggest difference. One of the big differences between a believer and unbeliever is my sin's covered. I know that's kind of obnoxious to say it that way, but it's true. I've been forgiven. By grace through faith, I've trusted in the finished work of Christ for my salvation, and it can't be stripped from you, from me. It's a big difference. But the truth of the matter is when our conduct mimics their conduct, remember this thing began with, don't live your life like the nations live their lives. There's an accountability that we're being called to here. A lying, it says in Proverbs 26:28, a lying tongue hates those it hurts. A flattering mouth works ruin. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. So your motive for telling the truth is not simply a personal act of spiritual obedience, but it's necessary to maintain the unity of the work that God has started and is finishing in his church. It matters. Our truth-telling matters, not just for our own reputation. Be angry, but do not sin. Now, it's interesting because... Now, I recommended to y'all, like, as a year, 2 years ago, to read a book called Unoffendable. Did any of y'all read that book? I mean, I warned you not to read it, but told you that you probably should. It's called Unoffendable. And the whole point of it is we as believers who have been forgiven of so much should be absolutely unoffendable. It should be very, very hard because we can't believe that God's grace would be so amazing that he would forgive us. And he does something in there that really stretched me, but it was so true. He said, in our culture today, in the Christian culture, we argue over what we call a righteous anger. And here's what he said. He goes, first of all, okay, but don't sleep on it. There is no anger that you have been freed to sleep on. If you've got a righteous anger, deal with it right now. Because what happens is we have this righteous anger, it begins to harbor, and we become callous and foul and obnoxious and difficult to be around as we go around with our little Christian soapbox. This guy, he used Scripture to say, there's nothing in Scripture that tells you you can hold on to any form of anger. And he did a good job arguing over it. He said, well, people may say, well, God was angry. His response was, you ain't God. There are a lot of attributes of God that you don't get to enjoy. One, for instance, is revenge. He gets revenge, you don't. Be very, very careful to say, well, if God can do it, I can do it. You'll find yourself running into a wall very, very quickly. He says, be angry. He knows anger is going to come up. He's obvious about it. Look, you're going to feel anger. But don't lash out, don't destroy, don't hurt, and don't go to bed on it. The first time we see anger in the Scriptures right here in Genesis 4. Cain and Abel. By the way, what happens with Cain and Abel? If you really look at it, in the course of time, Cain and Abel brought a sacrifice to the Lord. There's a lot there. There was a time to worship, a way to worship, and a place to worship. In the course of time, Cain and Abel brought a sacrifice to the Lord. There was a time in the course of time to worship. There was a place, that's where they brought it, okay? And there was a way, and it was through blood. Abel brings a blood sacrifice. Cain brings a grain sacrifice, which would still require a little bit more. God accepts one. He doesn't accept the other. Guess what that tells you? God doesn't accept all worship. There's a right way to worship and a wrong way to worship. The right way to worship is through coming into the presence of God through the blood of Christ. The wrong way to worship is any other way you try to find in. It's the only way in. It's been opened through the veil, through the flesh, through the sacrifice of Christ. That's the only way in. There's not another way to worship. And it's not about what you wear, and it's not about what instruments play. And it doesn't have to be singing involved. And Cain gets ticked off. And God, it's probably crazy for me to say this, but this is one of the most gracious moves in the book of Genesis. Cain is absolutely at the end of himself. He's angry. He's certainly got to be angry at God, but he's lashing out at his brother. And God comes down and says, Cain, why are you angry? Is that not amazing grace that God comes and goes, hey, Cain, hey, why are you so angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, worship the way I told you to worship. If you worship the way Abel worshiped, I'll accept your worship. But if you keep on trying to worship in the way that you're trying to worship, it's not going to work. Okay? So that's what he says. Then he says, sin is crouching at the door, Cain. Cain, you better watch out. This is back to that Jason picture, right? Last night, we kind of live out in the middle of nowhere, and last night our dogs were going crazy, and that's the only thing we got going for us. Well, we got dogs and guns. So, I mean, we got a little bit of advantage out there, I guess. My dogs let me know what's going on, and the guns are if you don't like guns, I'm sorry, I do, and they're around the house at different places just in case. You just never know, you know? And just when you feel like you got nowhere to go, it's like, oh, hey, look what I found. But anyway, the dogs make me aware, and I have a little path I follow because we live in the middle of nowhere, and they were going crazy. And I'm looking out the window, the little windows beside the door, and I don't see anything out there. And I always picture this, because what's happening here is that sin is right behind the door where you can't see it. And you think, I'm just going to take a little peek out here to see what's going on. Which I didn't do, by the way. I was letting my dogs, watching my dogs, and one of our Goldens was sitting on there being real calm. I opened the door because the dog was just looking at me like, ain't nothing happening out here. Now, he could have been manipulated. I think about that kind of thing, too. All somebody's got to be doing is holding a little piece of steak right there, you know. That's what sin is like. You think it looks, it's all clear out here. You reach out and boom, done. That's what happens to Cain. It starts with anger. What does it turn into? Murder. Don't go to sleep on it. Deal with it. Keep short accounts with people. And if you can't get right with that person, get right with God and ask God to begin to lift it. There's so many times where I've got an emotion that I don't know what I'm going to do with it. I go, Lord, I'm just asking you in the name of Jesus by your Holy Spirit to lift this off of me because I know that it's sin and I know that it's wrong and I can't bear it. It's too much for me. And I'm amazed at his faithfulness. It needs to be dealt with daily. And then the next thing that he says after this is, and give no opportunity to the devil. Because anger is the devil's playground. If he can stir the church up into anger, he can take us down a road that we never thought we would go down before. We can see relationships destroyed. I had a really, really close relationship in my life destroyed this past year because of, and I've tried so hard to figure out how to reconcile it because of the way a close friend of mine kind of lashed out to me in an unjust manner. He was kind of called out in the context. He was totally out of context in this one. Normally there's every reason to lash out at me. At this moment there was not. And I have not, there's no unforgiveness there, but there's just not going to be a relationship anymore. I mean, it's like every time I think about it, my wife happened to be there and she said, I have totally forgiven this person, but I can never be in a relationship with that person again because of the way they spoke to you. She said, you can't talk to my husband that way and be in it. And what we've learned is you can forgive a person without being in an intimate relationship with that person. Okay? You can forgive a person. You can drop anger against a person, but you don't have to go out to dinner with them every week. You can say, I've forgiven this person, but it's not a safe harbor for me to float in. I'm not going to go there anymore. And that's what we've done. It's been very painful. It's one of my closest relationships, but it's my reality now. And it's just there, and it's true. My wife has told me, she said, if you want to be in a relationship with him, you can, but it'll have to be without me. She said, because I'm not going to support a relationship after what I saw that day. But she said, I don't have any bitterness. But she said, it might come, and you don't want to be around when it does. I thought, well, that's a good thing. I'm glad that she still likes me. Unbridled anger opens the door for the evil one. He says, you got to take it off. You got to shed it. Satan loves lying, disunity, anger, unreconciled relationships, stealing, corruption, ungraciousness, bitterness, unchecked wrath, clamoring, slander, unkindness, harshness, and unforgiveness. He loves that stuff. And when that stuff is in your heart, it is not the Holy Spirit. So sometimes you have to work through it to get to the other side of it. You got to take it off. I mean, that's what he's telling us here. Grace-driven faith restrains corruptive speech. Let the thief no longer steal. Watch these verses. This is going to get you a little bit, I think. Let the thief no longer steal. Let me translate it for you. Stop taking. Don't be a taker. He says, be a giver. But then he says, rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so he may have something to share with anyone in need. He just gave you a different definition of work. We work to share with those in need. I bet you haven't thought about that one in a while. That sounds very democratic to me, Brad. Sounds biblical to me. Let me read that again. Don't take from people. Get a job. Work hard. Why? So you can share with the person in need. It's just sometimes you need to let the scriptures marinate a little bit. I call this ruminate over these things, you know, chew it for a while, kind of like you watch the cow with a cut. It seems to never just keep chewing. Okay, Lord, what are you saying to me here? Because that's not what I've been taught. Then he says this, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. That word no is a little overwhelming. Then say, be careful as the corrupting talk comes out that you catch it and repent, because just don't do it. I'm not saying you're not going to make mistakes, because you will. But only, so the purpose of working, I'm just telling you this from Ephesians. We work to share, we speak to give grace. Those are two things we spend a whole lot of our time doing. Working and talking, right? So why do you work? Well, one of the motives for work is so we can help people that are having a hard time. We've always got an excuse. Well, they're lazy, whatever. Well, whatever. And then he says this, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for redemption. There's something about our words, corruptive talk, that grieves the Holy Spirit. Something about the things that come out of our mouths that grieves the Holy Spirit. So that's why he's saying, well, then be careful, but only use your words to build other people up, words that fit the occasion that may give grace to those who hear. Which, you know, for me, what I'm learning is, because I'm not great at that, sometimes I just have to shut up. Like, I just ain't going to say anything. Because I'm going to send it in the wrong direction eventually. You know? And sometimes the best thing for me is just to, wow. That's amazing. You know? I'll tell you something I've learned from our counselor that's really helped me and my wife a lot. What we're practicing, and I'm telling you, sometimes when you're changing lifelong habits, you practice for a long time before it becomes natural. And when you blow it in a conversation with another person, this is what he's taught us. We will say to him, would you allow me to do a do-over? The words that I just said, I don't think were the right expression of my heart. Would you give me a do-over? And so far, I've gotten a do-over every time. Like, sure. And you just reword it. It's an opportunity just to go back. So we practice it with one another. Say, can I get a do-over on what I just said? And I've had to practice it with my kids. Can I get a do-over? I think I can say that a little bit better. Because as I reflect back on it, it didn't reflect my heart at all. Or there was something about that was a little off. I don't know if that's helpful to y'all, but it's a huge concept. And asking something, the key is, I know I'm sounding like a Christian counselor right now. The key is you ask for permission. Would you allow me to do a do-over? And when they grant you the permission, that means their heart is opening up for a second opportunity for you to speak. I need a lot of do-overs, you know? So it's been it's kind of magical at times. So anyway, I would encourage y'all, because if that's what our words are for, and we hear that our words are not being used for that, then sometimes what we need to do is catch ourselves to do it. Let me just say a few things. Number one, God's grace transforms us from takers to givers. That's what it's doing. He's transformed us from takers to givers. And it says in Proverbs 8:13, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. He said, I hate pride, arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech. The mouth of the righteous brings wisdom. The perverse tongue will be cut off. Take it off, put it on. Take it off. And you know what? You are taking it off and putting it on even if you catch yourself mid-sentence. Say, whoop, I need to start over. Take it off, put it on. If you struggle with perverse speech or corruptive talk, it's very powerful to say, I apologize for the things I said today. They were absolutely off color. Now, most people are going to look at you like you're an idiot when you say that, because it is the way of talk in our culture. But it makes an impact when you say, that's really not the way I've been called to use my words. So I need to reword this. So he's, watch out. Don't give the devil an opportunity. Watch out, because your conversation can either delight or vex or grieve the Holy Spirit. Just be careful. Then he says this, take it off. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away along with all malice. What I would say with that, the first time when I see that verse is, well, what in the world am I supposed to do? That's a lot of our lives right there. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, put it away from you with all malice. Get rid of it. Take it off. Then he says, what am I going to do? He says, be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving as Christ forgave. So bitterness is resentment, wrath, sinful emotional rage. It can be implosive, where you just hold it in all the time and you're just an angry person. Or it can be explosive, where you're always just telling people what you think and letting it roll out. Slander, speaking evil of others, especially when they're not around. Are people safe around you? Are conversations safe around you? How many of us have shared treasured information in the form of a prayer request? I probably shouldn't say anything, but I care too much for them. So-and-so and so-and-so are having real difficulty in their marriage right now. We need to be praying. They confided in you. And all of a sudden, it's out on the public streets. It's rolling out there. He says, you know what he's saying? Just don't do that. How many people do you know are safe? Like, if you say something to them, it ends right there. And are you a safe person? He says, well, you need to be. Malice is so much of our culture right now. It's just ill will towards other people. And there's normally a good reason for it. Well, they did this, or they said this, or they believe this, or they stand for this. He says, get rid of it. Get rid of it. Take it off. And when you see this stuff in your life, the easiest thing to do is justify it. Remember, you got that. This is a righteous malice. This is righteous slander. This is righteous bitterness, right? We do this. It's okay because of what they did. He goes, no, it's not okay. Then he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as Christ forgave you. Anytime, you know, we've been told to love others in Ephesians. Love others as Christ loved us. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You know, by the way, before in Ephesians he ever tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church, he tells all of us to love each other like Christ loves us. So as, the wives are supposed to do it for the husbands as well. It goes both ways. But what does it mean? How did Christ forgive? He absorbed the cross, paid the price, and he didn't require payback. So there you go. I'm not saying it's easy. You know what? It's supernatural. How do we forgive? We absorb the cost, and we do not require payback. That's what forgiveness is. We've looked at it before. For ultimate forgiveness is ascending away. You see that picture in the scapegoat in the Yom Kippur on the Day of Atonement. It takes it away from the presence of the Father as far as the east is from the west, never to be brought up again. See, that's what forgiveness is. It's not being brought up again. You haven't forgiven another person if you keep bringing up something you say you forgave them for. You haven't let it go yet. You haven't, well, not let it go. You haven't forgiven them. So we'll kind of bring it all together here. I'm laying a lot on you. I would encourage you to go back into Ephesians 4. I mean, it's not like easy ways to forgive people, you know, by so-and-so. It doesn't work that way. It is a lifelong process of learning to walk in the leadership of the Holy Spirit. But here's what he's really getting at, and I'll wrap it up. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Here's what he's saying. He says, you came into this world with a bunch of Adamic qualities, right? You're just like your dad and your granddad or your mom and your grandmom and your great-grandmom and your great-great-great. It just keeps on passing down. And you inherit all of this stuff, and we wear it so naturally. We believe in Christ for our salvation. He liberates us. And we now are adopted, and we have a new father. And it's God. And if you were adopted or know people that were adopted, you know that children that are adopted, it is easier for them to be like their natural parents, which you may not even know, than it is their adopted parents, because it's in the blood. It takes a lot of practice for them to begin to put on the qualities that aren't as natural as what they inherited from Adam. And so it's very natural for us to be angry and unforgiving and gossip. That stuff just comes naturally. What he's saying is, that's not how your father is. Your new adopted father is loving and gracious and kind and forgiving and all those things. So we take off the things that we've inherited from our natural father, and we begin to put on the qualities that we've inherited from our adopted father. And we do that second by second every day of our lives until we meet the Trinity in glory, and we'll be finally set free. It's a process, y'all. It is not like a 1-2. It's not let go and let God. Sanctification is a cooperation between the saint and the Holy Spirit. Because we all know people that have not cooperated real well, yet they're still redeemed. So we need to, by grace through faith, the power of the Spirit, with the Word of God penetrating our hearts, walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that it's eternal. Thank you that it's not going to return void. Use your Word, Father, to pierce as far as the division of our soul, both joints and marrow, to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, and raise us up, Father, by your Spirit, to walk in newness of life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. See y'all next week, Lord willing.